Our message this morning is titled, A River of Influence. Because really what a Christian life should be as we flow from our birth to the end is a river of positive influence. You know, I think about a verse that you don't often hear quoted in the book of Ezekiel. If you'd like to join me in Ezekiel chapter 47, and in particular, verse 9, Ezekiel's taken into vision, and he's shown, it's sort of the Old Testament version of the river of life that you mention, that you read about in Revelation. And it says, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There'll be a very great multitude of fish because the waters go there, for they'll be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. Now for me today, for our message today, those last few verses, in particular, those last few words, everything will live wherever the river goes. To me, I think is a good motto for our lives. Everything will live wherever the river goes. You know, before I was a Seventh-day Adventist, some of you know that I actually worship with our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. Don't get worried. I'm not going to start speaking in tongues right now. But I do remember we would sing a song that I really enjoyed. It says, I have a river of life flowing out of me, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, opens prison doors, sets the captives free. I have a river of life flowing out of me. It's talking about that river of life that Jesus spoke of to the woman at the well. That would be artesian in nature, springing up from within. And it doesn't just come into us to refresh us. It's supposed to flow out of us for a godly influence. Wherever the river flows, everything lives. You know, the history of the Nile River is kind of unique. It's the longest river in the world, for one thing, over 4,000 miles long, 4,258 to be specific. What's amazing is that for, oh, a couple of thousand years, people in the northern hemisphere had no idea where the river came from. And you would think, well, if they wanted to know where the river came from, why didn't they just paddle up the river? They didn't know what the source of the Nile was. Well, that was easier said than done, because as you start going up that river, 4,000 miles long, 1,000 miles of it go through just a blistering desert, and there's a lot of places where it's full of crocodiles, and nobody wanted to make the excursion. There are a number of places where there's rapids. In fact, the source of the Nile was not discovered. John Speke discovered it in 1858, August. Couple of expeditions to Africa worked on that, but nobody had actually gone from the Mediterranean up the Nile River until 2006 was the first expedition, a New Zealander and his crew. First time they tried, someone was killed. They were shot. And then when they finally did make it in 80 days, three 13-foot boats, they had to portage and go through some very rough rapids, and they were frequently attacked by crocodiles that would charge them from the shore, and not to even mention that some of the tribal wars they got caught in the middle of. But it's just a very rough passage. It remained unexplored. Now today, if you go to Google Earth, and that's the picture that we had on the screen a moment ago, and you look at a shot of the Nile River, you'll see when you zoom in that to the right and to the left, all along through that desert that was once impassable, are farms. Everything lives wherever the river goes. Something about water, where it flows, things live. If it's good water, you might remember a story of a miracle in the book of 2 Kings when some of the sons of the prophets came to Elisha and they said, this is a great location for us to have a school by the Jordan River, but the only fresh water source is, the water is bad, it's sulfur water. And he said, bring me a vessel with some salt in it. And they brought it to him. He poured it at the source of the spring, and the waters were healed. And today, those waters from that spring is the main water supply for the city of Jericho. It's called the Spring of Elisha. And it flows. It's a profuse spring. I drank from those waters. And it's just an amazing thing to say, this is the spring. It's the only spring. It's got to be the one. And these are the waters that were once undrinkable. And now, there in the desert, Jericho, lower than sea level, there's much life because there's water. Water brings influence. The Christian life should be the same way. I'd like to read something to you from the book Steps to Christ. One quote is from page 59, the other is page 77. The love of Christ, cherished in the soul, sweetens the life and sheds a refining influence on all around. God is the source of life and light and joy to the universe. Like rays of light from the sun, like streams of water bursting from a living spring, blessings flow out from him to all of his creatures. And wherever the life of God is in the hearts of men, it will flow out to others in love and blessing. When the love of Christ is enshrined in the heart like sweet fragrance, it cannot be hidden. Its holy influence will be felt by all with whom we come in contact. The Spirit of Christ in the heart is like a spring in the desert flowing to refresh all, making those who are ready to perish eager to drink the water of life. The Lord said that Christians are to be like the influence of salt and light. As we read in our memory verse, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your salt have a savor. Let your light shine." Now, salt today, sodium chloride that you buy from the store in the little round container from Morton Salt, is highly refined and purified. And I've got some salt up in our cabin in Covelo that's probably been in the cupboard there for 20 years. Takes a long time when you only go up, once every few months to use one of those things of salt. And you know what? It's still salty. But salt in Bible times was not mined that way and refined that way, and they would dig it out of the earth, and often the vessel they had with salt in it had a lot of impurities and dirt. And as they got to the bottom, it got where it just wasn't good for much. You can't spread it in the garden. It'll kill the plants. So they'd throw it out on the path because that's where you want to keep the ice melted and you want to keep things from growing. That's why Jesus said it's good for nothing. How do you salt salt? It's supposed to have a pervading influence to give additional flavor. It even says in the Bible, Job said, "Is there any flavor in the white of an egg?" Sort of an insipid taste, but then you put a little salt in it. Matter of fact, most of us, if you're like me, we like salt a little too much. It's hard to eat just one chip, as Lay's potatoes proved many years ago. That was their motto. And is there something about your body craves? You can't live without a certain amount of it. Too much isn't good for you either. But God wants us to have that influence of adding flavor to the world. And if you've got light, you don't cover the light, you don't obscure it, you expose it so it will have an influence for good. Now, in a practical way, this works for the Christian's influence in the world. You perhaps remember when God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, hearing that these angels were on their way to judge and destroy the city, he knew his nephew, Lot, was there with his family. Abraham had already risked his life once to save them. And instead of moving out of town, they stayed in Sodom. Abraham negotiates with the Lord, and he says, "Now, Lord, you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from the king of all the earth to do that." And the Lord said, "No, I won't do that." And he said, "But if there are 50 righteous in the city, there'll still be hope for them, because through the influence of 50 righteous people, things can turn around." God said, "If there's 50 righteous in the city, I won't destroy it." Abraham takes it the next step. He says, "Lord, how about 45? He thinks about how bad Sodom is. He thinks there may not be 50. "How about 45? Would you spare the city for 45? God said, "If there's 45 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole city." Abraham thinks. He said, "I don't know, but if there's even 45, Lord, what about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And God said, I'll spare the city if there are 10 righteous in the city. As it turns out, there was one. Lot's wife turned back. His sons-in-law and daughters-in-law didn't leave, and the two daughters that went with him seduced their father. So you wonder where they stood. But God said that as long as there was still a positive influence, things could change. The Bible says the effectual prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. And God wants us to have that river of positive influence wherever we are, in the place where you work. Not everybody's called to be a pastor or to be an evangelist or to be a Bible worker, but we should have a godly influence that tells for Jesus in whatever environment we're in. And so that's what we're all being called to do. The word influence, let me give you a definition here. Influence is a power affecting a person, thing, or course of events, especially one that operates with any apparent effort. Two, a power to sway based on prestige, wealth, ability, or position. Three, to produce an effect by imperceptible or intangible means. You all have an influence. Everybody has an influence. Some may seem to have more than others, but you will be using your influence through this day, whether you think about it or not. And all of us have the opportunity to be an influence for good or for evil. And that will be something we'll all give an account to God for in the judgment. What kind of influence are you? The Bible says words have a powerful influence. Jesus was called the Word. We really don't know what he looked like. We know what he said. And those that heard Jesus came back and said, never man spake as this man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Bible, it's called the Word of God. And there's power in the Word. And you think about what happens when we all gather together like this, and the crescendo of our worship service is the proclamation of the Word. Because we believe that these words are not just regular words. Jesus said, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And there's something transformational about the words. And even our words. We know about the Word of God, but even our words. You can say something to somebody that will just totally change their day and encourage them. You can give someone a word of compliment, a word of affirmation or encouragement, a word of appreciation, and it can buoy their spirits. They could have been on the brink of despair. I've heard some incredible stories and letters about people that were virtually at the point of suicide, and they're flipping through the dials on TV or radio, and all of a sudden they hear something, and they know God spoke to them, and it just changed everything. Just words, sound waves going through the air, but they create pictures. Words are very strong. I can say things now that'll make your heart beat faster, either joy or anger. I won't. I can say things that would make you salivate. Some of you are still doing that because I talked about potato chips a little while ago. I could talk about lemons and get the same effect. You won't smell a lemon, you won't see a lemon, but if I talk enough about lemons, you'll start to pucker because the words create images and even bring back memories of fragrances in your mind, and it can have a physiological effect. It's words. Words are very powerful. They're also powerful for bad. It'd be nice to say, as it says in that famous ballad about every church, where seldom is heard a discouraging word. Wouldn't that be a good motto? Sometimes churches, there's a lot of discouraging things that people say. A lot of gossip and a lot of negativity, and Christians ought to be the sunniest people in the world. We ought to be bright. We ought to be positive. We've got, the gospel is good news. Our words should be inspiring and encouraging. Luke chapter 4:22. So all bore witness of him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Speaking of Jesus, they marveled at the gracious words. What is a Christian? We follow Christ's example. Psalm 19:14. This is a prayer of David we could all repeat. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's a good prayer for the morning. Lord, whatever words I'm going to pray today, let them be acceptable in your sight. Ephesians 5:4. Let neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, not appropriate for Christians, but rather giving thanks. Christians ought to be appreciative. They ought to be thankful. No discouraging words. You know, there's a quote here from the Third Bible Commentary, page 1159. Passionate words sow seeds that produce a bad crop, which no one will care to garner or harvest. Our own words have an effect upon our character. Even the words you speak affect you. You know, I can think of several times when I was discouraged, but I was put in contact with somebody that I saw they were discouraged, and I figured, well, I'm a pastor, I should try to encourage them. And so even though I didn't feel so good myself, I figured it's my job description, I'm getting paid to do this, so I better encourage them. And so in my process of trying to encourage them, what do you think happened to me? I was encouraged. And you're affected by your own words. And if you're speaking negative, bad words or discouraging words to other people, it even impacts you. You can deepen the hole that you're already in. Words are very powerful. The infinite God alone can measure the mischief that is done by careless words. What unhappiness has been produced by the speaking of thoughtless, unkind words in the family circle? Harsh words rankle in the mind. It may be years, and they never lose their sting. As professed Christians, we should consider the influence of our words that they have upon those with whom we come in association. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, our words are watched, and mischief is done by thoughtless utterances. No after association with believers or unbelievers will wholly counteract the unfavorable influence of thoughtless, foolish words. Our words evidence the manner of food upon which the soul feeds. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you would like to change your influence for others, change what influences you. If you would like to improve your influence in the lives of others, you can make a decision about what is influencing your life. And the more positive that you take in, the more probable that positive will also come out. So our actions also make a difference of influence. People not only listen to what we say, they're aware of what we do. You think about the story of Jonah. God says to Jonah, arise, go, preach, save these people in Nineveh. Say, oh Lord, if you're going to destroy them, good riddance, they're Ninevites. They've not been very good to Israel. I don't want to do that. And they probably won't appreciate me pronouncing judgment on them. And so Jonah goes the other way. So when Jonah is not going where God told him to go, and he's thinking, look, I don't want to talk to Nineveh. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to talk to my own people. I'm just going to go to the ends of the earth. He goes on a ship to Tarshish. Now, for the people in the Bible, Tarshish was the same as what you would say today, Timbuktu. You've heard it really is a place called Timbuktu. And it used to be the most remote place a U.S. Marine could be stationed. We had a Marine post in Timbuktu. And so that's where they got that saying, oh man, all the way to Timbuktu. It's in North Africa. Well, if you lived in Bible times, the last seaport before you sailed off into dragon country of the ocean that was uncharted was called Tarshish. It was as far to the west as you could go. And so Jonah, when he fled, he wanted to get as far away. He said, look, I don't want to bother anybody. I don't want to be a bad influence. I don't want to be good influence. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to go on a cruise. So he got on the boat. I thought, I'm going to mind my own business. I'm going to get in my cabin here and go to sleep. And then a great storm arose. And it says that the sailors on the boat knew that they were perishing. And later they wake up Jonah and they discover, they cast lots. They're perishing because he's running from God. His running from God was bringing other people down. The people in Nineveh were perishing because Jonah wouldn't go talk. Finally, he goes through an experience, and he goes through the digestive system of a fish. He ends up back on shore. He goes to, this is a short version of the story, goes to Nineveh, goes up and down the streets, preaches for 40 days, and then the city will be destroyed. There's a great revival. Matter of fact, you do not find a greater revival in the Bible than the revival that God performed through a very reluctant and negative prophet named Jonah. Which should encourage all of us that if God could use Jonah with his bad attitude, he can use any of us if we're willing, right? And hopefully save Jonah in the process. So Jonah preaches, And then God doesn't rain fire on the city like he said. And Jonah's upset. Have you ever read the last chapter of Jonah? Jonah begins to pout. He says, Lord, my word is at stake. I told all these people you were going to destroy them and you're blessing them. What's up? God says, well, they repented. But what are they going to think of me now? What happens to my credibility, God? And Jonah is so upset. Then a plant grows up during the night. He's just sitting outside the city waiting for fire to come down. It's just not happening. And he's getting hot during the day, and a gourd grows up with these big broad leaves, and it starts giving him some shade. And he's thankful for the gourd, but the next day, caterpillar wakes up and bites through the gourd. You know, it doesn't take long at all. If you got a zucchini, if you break the stem, everything dries up and dies almost instantly. And his gourd dies up, and now he's really upset because of his gourd. Now, he's mad because God is not going to destroy. And the Bible says there were 120,000 people in Nineveh that didn't know their right hand from their left. That was an ancient term for children that didn't know the right hand from the left. And there's many cattle. God said, Jonah, what's with you? He said, you're upset because your gourd died and you're getting too much sun. And you're getting hot from too much sun, and you want me to rain fire and brimstone down upon the multiplied thousands of people in this city that have repented because you preached to them. Not to mention there's 120,000 children and there's cattle. And I care about all of them. I don't want any of them to perish. And Jonah, when you ran from God, people were dying. When you finally submitted to me, a whole city repented. Aren't you glad? By the way, that's still true today. Everybody's going to have an influence one way or the other. People will either live or die because of our influence. You might think, well, I don't want to get involved. I just want to go on a cruise. Doesn't work that way. Everybody is going to have an influence. Your actions will tell for eternity. You know, I remember one time the pastor who baptized me, Pastor Joe Phillips, we needed to raise money for some local working project, some building project. It wasn't a big thing, a renovation. And he said, friends, I believe we've got the money right here to make this happen. And my wife and I have talked, and we're going to pledge right now $1,000 to do this. Is there someone else that would like to make a pledge? And I went to him later, and I said, Pastor Phillips, doesn't it say in the Bible, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does? Why do you announce how much you were going to give? He said, because I want to have an influence for good by my example. He said, the Bible also said, let your good works shine before men that they may see. Let your light shine so they may see your good works and glorify your Father. He said, if I'm doing it for them to glorify me, so that's no good. He said, I want to do it to glorify God, and I, by my example, want to encourage them. And when he made his statement that I'm going to pledge this money, other people said, well, look, if our pastor, who's on retirement, is going to do that, maybe I'll do this and this. And in one sitting, they had all the money because of his influence. And everywhere he went, that's one of the things about the Phillips couple, is everyone knew that they were Christians. They just had a positive influence. Now, you have an influence on children. Some of you have your own. Some of you teach children. Some of you just run into them. And that's very important. The Bible says in Numbers 14:18, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That doesn't sound fair. Why is God going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children unto the third and fourth generation? That's also in the Ten Commandments. The commandment about idolatry, visiting the father, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But it goes on to say, and showing mercy unto thousands of them, not three or four generations, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Why would God punish the children for the sins of the fathers? I thought the Bible forbade that. It's not saying that. What it's saying is the influence of the fathers and the mothers on the children will often get them into a cycle of behavior that will be repeated for three or four generations. And it's hard to get out of. It's very important that our influence on our children tells for, by our example, by our words, by our conduct, for good. Because you're basically establishing what the next family and generation and country is going to be like, and what's happening and what's being modeled for the children. As Albert Schweitzer said, there's three examples to teach, three ways to teach children. It's example, example, example. You know, in the Harz Mountains of Germany, you've heard of Harz pet food. In the Harz Mountains, they actually raise canaries. Now, the Germans are much more particular about their canaries than we are here. They trade them, and they're specialists, and some canaries have especially beautiful songs. Last night when we were having family worship, just as the sun was going down, or even a little after, we could hear just outside our door, we've got these birds, I don't even know what they're called, but the birds start singing these songs, and no two tweets are the same. And I was showing Nathan, I said, look, if you whistle, he'll try and match you out the window. And so we were doing, and these birds, they're talking to us. They're trying to match all these things that we're doing. Beautiful song. It's the first thing we hear in the morning. Karen doesn't necessarily appreciate. I get up early and I'll open the window and this bird is right out there. Beautiful song, but you don't want to hear it at 5:30. And the canaries, you know, you've heard the expression before, sing like a canary. But you know, all canaries don't sing. Some canaries sing very poorly. Canaries learn to sing. So in the Harz Mountains, what they do, where they raise these world-famous canaries, is they will take the very best singers, and they keep them. And they put them with the little fledglings that have promise. And as the little baby canaries are growing up, they listen to the masters sing, and they learn these exquisite, complicated songs, and then they sell them, and they've learned these songs. But one fellow made a terrible mistake. He had a prize canary. It used to sing beautifully, but he felt sorry for it because it was in his cage inside the kitchen all the time. And he thought, you know, it needs some fresh air. It gets sunshine, but it needs some fresh air. So he took it outside, and during the spring, he hung it up in a tree near the bird bath where there was a gaggle of sparrows that used to like to congregate. And that canary started out singing, but after hanging out with the little brown sparrows for a while, the man noticed that it had lost its song. All it could do was a pitiful little chirp like a sparrow. Our young people, their song is going to be influenced by who they hang out with. Amen. And that's why you want them to be exposed to positive role models and the right kind of leadership, because we all become something like who we hang out with. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down, Paul said to Timothy, on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, the reason a lot of the history of Africa is different today is because there was an old missionary named Robert Moffat, and he went to a church where there was a young man named David Livingston, who used to operate the billows. They used to have somebody that would pump the billows for the air organ. Any of you remember those little pedal organs? And after the service, David Livingston had heard him talking about Africa, and he went there to try to inspire people to support the work, and there was no support at all that he got from this one Presbyterian church. But this young boy, on his way out the door, Livingston patted him on the head. He said, young man, will you be a missionary for Jesus? He said, those words rang in his ears, and he made up his mind. He wanted to actually go to China, but right when he was going to be called to go to China, it closed, and so he went to Africa, and lo and behold, David Livingston married Robert Moffat's daughter, and he became a missionary that inspired many other missionaries, and not to mention a famous explorer, because someone said to him when he was a boy, will you be a missionary? Simple, and he made up his mind. Back then, that he would do that. Someone else said, small boys learn to be large men in the presence of large men who care about small boys. And that's also true of girls. TV has an influence. And unfortunately, it's not good. Do you know a lot of young people copycat crimes that they first learn about on TV? And there's this one young man that kept playing this video game called Grand Theft Auto, where the characters in the game are constantly shooting police as they steal cars. There's one young man who used to play that game just about 24 hours a day, and you know what he did? He stole a car, And when he took him to the police station, he shot three police. And then after that, he quoted the words from the video game. He said, well, we all got to die sometime. And they were convinced that the games he was playing had influenced his behavior. Conversely, in the book Adventist Home, you read, one well-ordered, well-disciplined family tells more in behalf of Christianity than all the sermons that can be preached. It's kind of humbling to me to think that all that I do in preaching is nothing compared to one well-ordered, well-disciplined Christian family that lets their light shine. That's true. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. Having an influence like that, that will last. We influence, for those of us that are married, you influence your spouse. You know, the Bible says love your neighbor. And I would think your closest neighbor would be your spouse. It's interesting, the Bible says love your neighbor and love your enemy too. So either way, you're supposed to love your spouse, right? You have no excuse. But you influence each other. 1 Kings 11:4, for so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. Now, of course, it doesn't help if you have like 1,000 wives and concubines. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father, because of that influence. You can read something similar about King Ahab. Now, I'm not picking on the women. Just hang on. I got it going both ways here. 1 Kings 21:25. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Conversely, the Bible tells us that Esther had a positive influence on her husband, King Ahasuerus, and the whole nation was saved because of that. 1 Peter 3:1-2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that if they do not obey the word, they, without a word, without ever hearing maybe a preacher's sermon, they can be won to the Lord by the conduct of the wives, while they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by a godly fear, influence in the family. So if you think, well, I have no influence, well, we all do. We're influencing souls every day. One more. Here's where it goes both ways. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. That's saying that having one believer in a family, even if the husband and the children don't believe, if the mother believes through her influence and through her prayers, she can preserve the life of her family, just as having 20 righteous people in Sodom could preserve a whole city. You certainly can with one believing parent, one believing spouse, whether it's the husband or the wife. There's even families where sometimes it's just a child that accepts the Lord through some circumstance. They're exposed to Jesus. They give their hearts to Jesus. They're praying for their families. And I've heard stories where whole families converted by the youngest child that gave their heart to Jesus. We all have an influence. Your friends, you will influence them, and you want to pick your friends carefully because they're probably influencing you. That's why it does say in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. All of us going through life are something like either a stream of living water or lava. You ever seen what lava does when it escapes there in this big island of Hawaii? Goes through a community? Everything is scorched and burned. The asphalt burns. It kills everything in its wake. It's, you know, they got some rivers like that in China now where the factories have dumped so many chemicals in the river that everything along the edges of the river dies. Just, it's caustic and toxic and poison. And I know there's no one here like that, but you've probably all met one or two people in your life that are kind of like that. They're just negative, and they sort of just kill hope wherever they go. We ought to be the opposite of that. The Bible says, wherever the river ran, things lived. Our lives can be like that, a river of life. Proverbs 13:20, he that walks with wise men will be wise, but the companions of fools will sing like a sparrow. Oh, it says, will be destroyed. Proverbs 22:24-25, Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways. And he set a snare for your soul. You know, I know my mother, and I probably mentioned this before, but she was an actress earlier in her life. And I don't know why, but whenever she talked to someone on the phone, she would try to sound like the person she was talking to. And my brother and I could always tell who she was on the phone with. We didn't even need the details of the conversation. We didn't need any kind of evidence like that. All we knew is by her voice would change. She had friends in England. She immediately would assume an English accent when she called them. And instead of saying elevator, she'd say the lift. Instead of saying telephone, she'd say the telly. And she used all of the English words. She knew. She lived in England for a while, so she knew all that. But it was even more subtle. She had other friends in New York City, and it would always tell who she was talking to because she sort of morphed and reflected whoever she was talking to. Now, it was very obvious with my mother, but all of us are a little bit like that. Our souls, to some extent, are like a mirror or even a photographic plate that somehow absorbs and reflects the people that we associate with. We all of us, exude an aura to others, and all of us absorb some of the aura of others. We all influence each other. You can't always control what other people are going to do except as you choose to be a positive influence on them. Pick your friends very carefully because you may become like them. There was an epitaph regarding a girl that her friends said at her funeral. It was easier to be good when she was with us. Alfred Lloyd Tennyson said, I'm part of all that I've ever met. All of us are influenced by each other. John Wesley determined to have no companions except those that he believed would help him in the life of faith and righteousness that he was trying to lead. And they made a little holy club, they called him. Now, he was always friends with the lost, and he'd study with the lost, but when it came to just opening your heart and interactions and friendships, he said, you know, I don't want to be influenced by the wrong group. And so John Wesley and Charles Wesley and John Whitfield and a number of others there at Oxford, they got together and they said, we want to be friends with God, and we want to have the right influence. And whole Methodist Church grew out of that because they realized how powerful influence would be. As one mother could always tell who her daughter was playing with by how she acted when she came home. Have you ever known that? Kids come home and you say, have you been playing with so-and-so today? How'd you know? I can tell by the words you're using, by the way you're acting. And then if that's true, how important it is that we have an influence on others for life. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back again, let him know that he that turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I remember I was standing by a river one time and a bunch of people were swimming. It was out in the desert and there were hundreds of people. It was a warm day. And I was with a friend from Brooklyn. His name was Jay Samuels. And somebody showing off dove from a large rock. They didn't realize how shallow, I think they'd been drinking. They dove into this shallow spot and they hit their head when they dove. My friend Jay, everyone got real quiet and they saw it and they just looked. And the guy was floating at the bottom. Water was clear enough you could see it. My friend Jay jumped in the water and swam over and gasping and sputtering, pulled the guy out, and once he did that, others came to help him. And what's really amazing about the story is Jay could not swim. I was a great swimmer, and I just stood there. And here he saved this guy's life. And I thought, you know, that'd really be something to save a person's life, to say, you know, or have someone say, you saved my life. Wouldn't you like to save a life? I mean, you don't want to push someone in the water and then go in after them. That doesn't count. It's just got to happen. You can't make it happen. You don't earn points that way. But I've had the fantasies before. You know, sometimes being a Christian, you think, oh, Lord, am I going to make it? If I were to dive in the water and drown trying to save somebody, you kind of have to save me, wouldn't you, God? If I laid down my life trying to save somebody, do you get any credit for that? No, that would be salvation by works. But you know, you do have a chance to save lives. I just read it. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back again, let him know that he that turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. By bringing them to Jesus, there's a multitude of sins that are covered. We're influenced by teachers. That's why I think we need to really pray for our schools. 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. There were some false teachers that came into the early church. I remember I went to a Christian college, I'll not name right now, and had a lot of teachers I really loved, and I was learning some wonderful things and be encouraged, and just sometimes I wanted to shout after I came from classes. It was so inspiring. I was still comparatively new Christian. Second year, I went to this Bible class, and it seemed to me like the teacher was always questioning everything in the Bible. And you'd say something with enthusiasm about the Bible and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. Oh. And you'd say something else. Oh, yeah, this. Oh, it's not. There's more to it than that. And finally, I went to the teacher, and I said, it was a professor, and I said, I'm going to cancel coming to this class. I said, why? And he said, I said, whenever I walk out of here, I feel like my faith is weaker. And I said, I can't afford to have less faith. I don't want to have less faith. Oh, no, you got to hear me out, Doug. Give it time. You got to learn to think critically. And at last I heard, I think he left the faith. But he was like a wolf in sheep's clothing. And the students and I'm glad to this day I walked out. I went away from there and got involved in doing Revelation seminars. But I could see what was happening to me. And so you got to be careful. Teachers have a very powerful influence on students. Well, I'm running out of time, but I think you're all getting the point that we all have an influence in other people's lives. Let me read something to you. And this is, I know I've been reading a lot of quotes. This is from the book Christ Object Lessons. There's a lot of great quotes here. Page 340, if you're taking notes. Christ Object Lessons, page 340. Every soul is surrounded by an atmosphere of its own. It might be charged with a life-giving power of faith, courage, and hope, and sweet with the fragrance of love, or it might be heavy and chill with a gloom of discontent and selfishness, or poisonous with the deadly taint of cherished sin. By the atmosphere surrounding us, every person with whom we come in contact is consciously or unconsciously affected. You may not even know that you're affecting people. This is a responsibility from which we cannot free ourselves. We are all responsible for our influence. Our words, our actions, our dress, our deportment, even the expression of the countenance has an influence. Upon the impression thus made hangs the results for good or evil, which no man can measure. Every impulse thus imparted seed is sown, which will produce a harvest. It is a link in the long chain of human events extending we don't know where. If by our example we aid others in the development of good principles, we give them power to do good. In their turn, they exert the same influence upon others and still upon others. Thus, by our unconscious influence, thousands may be blessed. You think that widow knew when she tried to slip quietly into the temple and make her donation of 2 pennies that was really going to make a big difference in the resources of God's kingdom? Had no idea. But the influence, it wasn't the 2 cents. Her sacrifice, the influence of that has quite literally brought billions of dollars into the cause of God. You have no, it causes a chain reaction. I'll keep reading. Throw a pebble into a lake and a wave is formed, and then another and another, and as they increase, the circle widens until it reaches the very far shore. So with our influence, beyond our knowledge or control, it tells upon others in blessing or in cursing. Character is power. The silent witness of a true, unselfish, godly life carries an almost irresistible influence. By revealing in our own life the character of Christ, we cooperate with Him in the work of saving souls. And the wider the sphere of our influence, the more good we may do. When those who profess to serve God follow Christ's example, practicing the principles of the law in their daily life, When every act bears witness that they love God supremely and their neighbor as themselves, then will the church have power to move the world. If we would all realize from this moment on that it's not all about us, God has given us a life to be an influence for others for good. And if we would choose and say, all right, I am going to meet people today. I'm going to speak to people today. I get to smile at people today. And through whatever I do, Lord, God help me, because you can't do it without his help. God help me to be a positive influence. And you know what happens? As you live that way to bring glory to God and to love your neighbor by being a good influence, it will then react in blessing on you. It is more blessed to give than receive. And as you make up your mind to give a good influence, you will receive in turn. One last little poem. My life will touch a dozen lives before this day is done. Leave countless marks for good or ill ere sets the evening sun. This the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, may my life help other lives it touches by the way. Is that your prayer, friends? That we can be like Jesus and have a positive influence on others. And I think we'd all probably do well to say, Lord, we can't unscramble scrambled eggs. We can't go back and necessarily undo every word we've spoken or the influence we may have had, but we can resolve by your grace, accept your forgiveness for the past, and say, by your grace, from now on, Lord, I want to be a good influence for Christ. I want to let my light shine. And remember, if you want to change your influence, you need to change what influences you. Amen. Amen.